Dear fellow redeemed of Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, may his words of truth, comfort, and peace be with you and sustain you today. In catechism class this week at school, we studied the account of Jesus' transfiguration as it was recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Mark tells us that Jesus, James, John, and Peter, as they were coming down from the mountain, that they were not to tell anyone of those events. Jesus instructed those three disciples who had witnessed it not to say anything about it. And then he added something to the end of that. He said, not to say anything about it until after his resurrection. Mark then tells us that naturally they questioned what Jesus meant by this talk of the resurrection. Well, eventually the message stuck because we know that Peter, in his second letter, talked about the events of transfiguration. It's almost as if he remembered what Jesus had told them there as they were walking down from the mountain. He waited till after the resurrection and he wrote about how significant that moment of the transfiguration was. But this puzzling question that the three disciples had carried over to the rest of the 12 disciples as well. What did Jesus mean with this talk of the resurrection? The interesting thing about this is that Jesus was overtly clear about what had to happen. In addition to this transfiguration message, there were three separate occasions in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus said to his disciples plainly, I have to go to Jerusalem, I have to suffer, I have to die, but I will rise again the third day. For James, John, and Peter, the transfiguration would have been the fourth time that Jesus told them about the resurrection. And in catechism class, we pondered the question, why did the disciples struggle so much to understand what Jesus was going through at the time of his death and resurrection when he had told them so clearly on three separate occasions, for some four, that it would happen this way? It wasn't a matter of Jesus being unclear. In fact, when you look at the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, the death and resurrection is one of the clearest, simplest. It's one of the only teachings where Jesus just flat out says, hey, this is going to happen. It also wasn't that Jesus was speaking in a parable. He wasn't speaking with poetic or figurative language. There wasn't a hidden message underneath his words. It also wasn't that Jesus was speaking in a moment where the disciples were preoccupied with something else, as if he just kind of slipped it in there real quick when they were going through something that would have been on their minds. No, when Jesus predicted this three times, he sat down and made sure his disciples were focusing on him, and he told them, this is going to happen. As difficult as this was for the disciples, figuring out the reason why they struggled so much with Jesus' words is not very hard. In fact, on Friday, our fourth graders in catechism, they all knew the answer. The disciples did not believe what Jesus said because they didn't trust his words. They heard what he was saying. They understood the content of the words, but it didn't sink into their hearts. It didn't take root there and have a home there because they didn't listen to the simple words. We can certainly understand all of the well-intentioned questions that the disciples probably had when Jesus talked about his death and resurrection. We can't necessarily blame them for that. It was certainly a shocking thing, certainly not something they had witnessed before. But at the end of the day, they heard Jesus' simple words. They heard his voice, but they didn't listen to him. Our message from God's Word today speaks of another similar occasion, and it serves to remind us of the important implications of listening to our Savior's words. We read from John chapter 10, verses 24 to 33. So the Jews gathered around Jesus asking, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I am doing in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe, because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these are you going to stone me?" "We are not going to stone you for a good work," the Jews answered, "but for blasphemy. Because although you are a man, you make yourself out to be God." At the heart of this discussion between Jesus and this group of Jewish people was information gathering. The Jewish people there approached Jesus because they wanted to gather information about who he was. And the discourse between them begins and ends with an important piece of information. We might think of this as an intellectual pursuit. The Jews came to Jesus with this intellectual request, with this idea to gather information about him. Now, we certainly know in their hearts there was more to it than just getting information. They were trying to trap Jesus in this intellectual pursuit. And at the beginning of our text, at the end of the text, we have an important piece of information in each. And in the middle, Jesus gives us the lesson that makes the difference. Now let's start at the beginning. The first information that was being gathered was in the form of the question that the Jews posed to Jesus. "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The Jewish people wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah. And as Jesus indicates in his response, this question was not offered in a genuine pursuit of the truth so as to shape their lives according to it. Sometimes when people ask a question, they're genuinely interested in the answer because they want to know the truth, and then they want to conform their lives to that truth. That was not the intent behind this question. The Jews were probing Jesus with an intellectual curiosity because of the many acts of power that he had performed and the many teachings he had delivered. Jesus had given them more than enough proof, both in what he did and in what he taught, that he was the Christ. But these Jews, although they had seen the proof, resisted in believing in Jesus with a stubborn unwillingness to trust what he said. As it is so often with questions, the intent behind the question reveals a lot about the answer that is given. And when Jesus points out to the Jewish people, "I've shown you, I've spoke openly about it," it reveals the intent that was behind that. The Jewish crowd that day was framing this question only from a base intellectual perspective, and the intention was to expose Jesus. You see, they figured Jesus was either one of two things. Either he was a liar or he was a lunatic. But either way, in either of those scenarios, in their mind, Jesus was a fraud. And they thought they had him cornered here. They thought, okay, let's openly ask him publicly if he really is the Christ and see himself, paint himself into a corner. They thought they could intellectually trap the Son of God. Jump now to the end of the text. That's where we find our second piece of information that was gathered. At the end of Jesus' message to the Jewish crowd, he says to them, "I and my Father are one." This summary by Jesus was based on the original question. The Jewish crowd asked, "Are you the Christ, the chosen one of God?" Jesus not only revealed that, yes, he was, but he went farther than that and said, "I and God the Father are one." Jesus not only claimed to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, but then he went on to claim that he was God, that he was equal with the Father. The Jews were attempting to expose Christ, to confront him in public. And they didn't expect Jesus, probably, to openly claim that he was the Messiah, at least in front of them. They certainly didn't expect him to claim that he was God. However, Jesus did both of those things to testify to the truth that they were refusing to listen to. If the Jews wanted information about Jesus, they got it, and they got it more than they wanted. And so they responded with their warped version, that the warped version of their religion from the Old Testament, the way that it dictated that they needed to respond. Blasphemy deserved death by stoning. And so John tells us the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And when Jesus questioned them about that, they answered, "We're not stoning you for your works, but we're stoning you because you claim to be God." So the message was received. They understood. They heard. But they never truly listened to Jesus' testimony. From an intellectual standpoint, this group of Jews thought that Jesus was crazy, probably even a fraud, for claiming these things. And so, like a group of bullies, they surrounded him, first attempting to argue him into submission, attempting to trap him by his words as they surrounded him. But then they resorted to violence, attempting to kill him. The Jews wanted to expose Jesus, and the thing about it is they did. But not how they intended. What happened in the story is the same thing that happens when any intellectual argument or intellectual bully shouts at God. The truth exposes the real problem. Jesus was not crazy. Jesus was not a fraud. He came to earth for the precise reason of enduring such ridicule because he loved humanity. He even loved the people in that crowd that were threatening him. He came with compassion for them, and he came with compassion for us. And just as they requested, and just as Jesus had done throughout his life, he spoke openly about who he was and what he came to do. They wanted to expose Jesus that day, and they did. The real Jesus. Not their twisted, false image of what they thought he was, but who he really was in truth. And that brings us to the middle of our text, where God gives us the lesson that dictates which side of the question we fall on. In verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." The Jewish crowd wanted to see and hear who Jesus really was. Well, here was their answer. But this is the kind of Jesus that the intellectual skeptic is not interested in. They wanted a Jesus that they could rationalize, a Jesus that they could control as sinners and not have to account for their sin. A Jesus that they could accept on their own terms. They wanted a Jesus that wouldn't demand faithfulness to God's word, but would let them believe whatever they chose. That's the kind of Jesus they came to find. What they found was vastly different. Their proud and vain attempt at humiliating God's Son fell flat, and against all personal desire of their own, the occasion proved to be an amazing declaration of the real Jesus. No human being can be compared to Jesus in any area, whether it be power, good works, influence, the ability to teach, wisdom, the ability to change people's lives, the ability to show mercy. You take any attribute of mankind, and it cannot be compared to the way that Jesus demonstrated it. The list could go on and on. But the thing we realize this morning is that no one compared to Jesus either in the way that they receive the hatred of the world. No other person has been attacked as much as Jesus was attacked. No other person has been cornered by bullies, whether they be intellectual bullies or physical bullies. No other human being has been subjected to such of a treatment as Jesus was, and it doesn't even come close. And yet his truth, his power, his love always holds the day. Even when foolish men and women assault the Son of God, he uses it as an opportunity to pour forth grace upon grace. He can take a setting where people are attacking him and trying to paint him into a corner, and he can use it to give an amazing testament of who he really is. So despite this aggressive attack on Jesus' character that day, what really comes forth is his role as our good shepherd. God's Son was able to reveal more truth than that mob of people that day could handle. He spoke to them with compassion about the real void that was in their hearts. The question wasn't that they needed more information about Jesus. The problem, the question, the doubt was that they refused to listen to his simple voice. Just like those 12 disciples, just like Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, the issue was not with what Jesus had given them. The problem was not that the word was complicated or hard to understand. The issue was not that there were multiple interpretations to what Jesus said. He was abundantly clear. The problem was with the sinner who refused to listen. The crowd that day simply refused to listen to the good shepherd's voice. And Jesus said to them, "You're not of my sheep. You're not of my flock, because my sheep listen to my voice and are led by it and are protected by it. And no one will be able to touch them. No one can take them out of my hand." Not because they understand why. Not because they've reasoned it out. Not because they can control Jesus. We are protected in his hand, in his flock, as his sheep, because he does so with his word. His word communicates to us his power. His word gives us and helps us receive his mercy, his love, his forgiveness of our sins. The crowd that day, they feigned confusion because they embraced unbelief. That was really at the root of it. That was what they didn't want to be concerned about. Outwardly, they put themselves out to be righteous and pursuing the truth, but inwardly, they had embraced unbelief by refusing to listen to Jesus. But the miracle of this story is that Jesus didn't give them the talking down to that they deserved. He gave them the truth of salvation in his name. It's like he was extending them a lifeline in a barren wilderness. He said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And you know who Jesus is talking about there? Those who listen to his voice. So what does it take to believe in Jesus? Many people today complain that the Christian faith is too hard, too much of a demand, too many problems with God's word. The Bible is full of errors. The Bible was written by man. There was no way the Holy Spirit could inspire all those different writers. We're more educated today than those people of the past. The arguments go on and on that reveal the void in our hearts that cause us to not listen to our Savior's clear words. The assaults against the Son of God didn't just happen by a Jewish mob back then. They continue to happen today. And sometimes we are the ones lobbing those spiritual grenades upon our Savior's work. In reality, in truth, it's incredibly simple. Listen to the Good Shepherd's voice. That's what his sheep do. So what does it take to believe in Jesus? It's not about intellectual truths. The path to Jesus is living in the message of his atonement for sinners. His perfect life laid down for imperfect people. His work as good shepherd, it's not an intellectual thing. It's not an academic thing. It's not a reasoned-based argument. It's a heart matter. His voice speaks to our hearts. His merits, his actions fill in those missing pieces in our hearts, in our lives. And so to be a believer and to listen to the good shepherd will lead us to a stronger position in his word, to a willingness to continue listening to his voice, and as Jesus defines it for us, a place of eternal safety for our souls. May God lead us to humbly learn and trust this message that because he loves and cares for us and grants us eternal life, we can confidently follow our good shepherd's voice. In his name, amen.